Welcome. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 22 today. Just cover the first three verses. It's an amazing chapter, and I've titled it, How Great the Father's Love for Us. So as we go through, you'll see why I've called it that. A new memory verse for today is Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. And this teaches us about penal substitution, where one person is punished in the place of another. Shall we read this together? Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So, you know, Isaac was never supposed to be killed, sacrificed. It was always a substitute, and God said that he will provide the lamb, the substitute, who would die in the place of sinful mankind. And that's what Genesis chapter 22 is all about. So for me, personally, I consider this to be the most important chapter in the Old Testament. This is where God literally acts out his plan of redemption. And we see both the sacrificial love of God the Father and also the willing submission of God the Son and being put on display for all of mankind to see. And John Corson has a quote. I'm just going to read it to you. He says this, On my desk sits a picture of Tammy taken in Israel at the Garden of Gethsemane. In it, she is sitting on a wall, lifting her hands to the Lord with her eyes closed in worship. Beside her is an open Bible, and around her neck is her ever-present camera. I like this picture because to me, it captures the essence of my wife. And because I love her, even though I see this picture every time I'm at my desk, I never tire of it. I find the same to be true of the chapter before us, for it is a picture of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is one I will never grow weary of looking at or looking on. As you will see, the picture in our text is actually a Polaroid, one that develops and becomes more clearly focused as we go along. So, do you know what a Polaroid is? You know those old cameras where it goes, and that paper comes out the bottom and it comes out blank and then the picture slowly comes? Yeah. So, that's what it's like as we go through this chapter. We're not going to finish it today, but as we go through, the picture of the cross is going to become clearer and clearer. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this awesome chapter. Lord, please reveal your love for us as we go through this. May your Holy Spirit teach us and bring to remembrance everything that we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen. So, on the outline, God tests Abraham's faith. Then in verse 1, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his only son in verse 2, and Abraham walks by faith and not by sight in verse 3. So I'm going to read the whole chapter just to get the context of it all, and then yeah, we'll finish it next week. So Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now it's interesting, I don't think Abraham has told Isaac that God wants him to be the offering, yeah? Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, and God said to Abraham, and he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. This is a picture of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ in our place. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Meaning the sacrifice for sins, yeah? Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, meaning the Messiah, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because of the sacrifice, yeah, for sins. Because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So let's look at verse 1. God tests Abraham's faith. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. So it came to pass after these things. So I want to address a question that a lot of people have. How old was Isaac when all this happened? Yeah. So it's likely that at least 25 years has gone by, because it starts off with, now it came to pass after these things. So what was the previous thing we studied? Well, it was Isaac being weaned at between 3 and 5 years of age. That was chapter 21. So we don't know how old exactly he was, but we do know that he's a grown man. And I believe he's probably in his early 30s. You know, it fits the picture of Isaac being a type of Jesus Christ, yeah? So, Genesis chapter 21 finishes with, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So, a long time, yeah? Years. And the next thing that happens after this, after Genesis 22, is Sarah dies. And she dies at the age of 127. Which means that Isaac would have been 37 years old when his mother died. So the time frame for this event is anywhere from, you know, Isaac being very young to, or, you know, weaned, 5 years old, say, right up to 37 years. Now, some people think that Isaac was just a young boy when this happened. You know, some Bible translations translate the Hebrew word, ne'ah, in verse 4 as lad or boy. And yes, it can refer to a child or adolescent, but it's more frequently used to refer to young men. And when it comes to Jesus, he is a willing sacrifice, yeah? And we consider Isaac, he carried the wood. We're talking about a man carrying a bundle of wood on his shoulders, yeah? Not a young boy who has to be carried, right? And I'm just going to give you a couple of examples of how this Hebrew word na'ah is used to describe a young man who was at least in their 20s. So, 2 Samuel 14, verse 21, And the king said to Joab, All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man, Absalom. And the young man there is the same word, Na'ah. And so Absalom is at least 20 years old by this time. And Judges 9:53, Then he called quickly to the young man, again, Na'ah, his armor-bearer, and said to him, you know, and it goes on, but the point here is that the armor bearer would have had to be an experienced soldier, you know, to fight and to protect this captain, this king. And he would have had to have been at least 20 years old, because that's the minimum age of military service in Israel at that time, you know. So I believe that Isaac was probably around 30 years old when this happened. Now, testing does not produce faith, it reveals it. So interesting, hey? So it says in verse 1 that God tested Abraham. So we need to remember that when God tests us, it's not to produce faith, but rather to reveal faith. And David Guzik has a quote, he says this, "This was not so much a test to produce faith as it was a test to reveal faith. God built Abraham slowly, piece by piece, year by year, into a man of faith." So what is faith? Well, faith is the decision to trust or believe that something is true. So concerning God, there are two things that we as believers need to believe to be true. And we use Abraham as our example, yeah? So what did Abraham believe? And what do we need to believe? Well, firstly, God is all-powerful and all-knowing and is therefore in control, yeah? Secondly, we need to believe that God loves us and therefore always wants the best for us. So those two things are really important. God is all-powerful and all-knowing and is therefore in control. And two, God loves us and therefore always wants the best for us. So if these two things are true, okay, this is a logic statement. If those two things are true, then we can be sure that anything that happens to us has been allowed by God. Remember, he's in control. Because it's what is best for us. Because he loves us, yeah? So it can't be any other way, even if we don't understand why, okay? So the proper or faith response to any trial that we go through as a believer is to say, "Thank you, God, for the circumstance. I may not like it, but I know that this is what is best for me." It doesn't feel like that, but it's the truth. That's walking by faith and not by sight, yeah? We need to admit, confess that this is exactly what I need to continue to grow in patience, endurance, or maturity right now. And we pray for God to give us the strength today to endure, to bear up under this test, you know, whatever the difficult circumstance might be. And then we praise God in advance for his promise to answer my prayer, to give me the strength to trust and obey you. Do you think that God is ever going to not answer that prayer? He promises that he will. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it." So there is God's promise that he will give us everything we need when we need it, yeah, to go through these trials. So if the trials don't produce faith, only test faith to see if it is actually there, if we are actually putting our faith in God, then how is faith produced? Okay, how do we grow in faith? Well, faith is produced by hearing and obeying the word of God. It says in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So if we are faithful, and this is the decision that we must make as individuals, right? If we are faithful to read and meditate on the word of God every day and night, like make it a big part of our life here, the most important part of our life, our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit will use those words to transform us more and more into God's glorious image. We'll start to think like God thinks and love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates, yeah? Romans 12 verse 2, "Do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." How? By spending time reading his word. "Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." Another verse that says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, and all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continued to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured or transformed into His very own image, in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And Psalm 1, 1-3, and as we read this, just notice the difference between those who do and those who do not spend time meditating on the Word of God on a consistent basis, you know, day and night, yeah? It says this, Psalm 1, verses 1-3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You know, that's the way of the world. You become like the world when you hang out with the world. In contrast, what does the righteous man do, the godly man? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's how we escape this trap of becoming conformed to the world. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So that brings us to our next point. The testing we experience is always in proportion to the faith we already possess or should possess at that time, yeah? So this is an extreme test that God is putting Abraham through, you know? Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. Kill him. We need to understand that God did not subject Abraham to this extreme test of his faith, until Abraham was strong enough to endure it. So think about this. Abraham by this time would have been about 130 years old. He's been walking with God as a believer for about 55 years. That's a long time, yeah? And he's had many, many opportunities to grow in his faith. He's gone through many difficult circumstances. He's learned patience. He's learned to trust God. And so the promise here is that God will never allow us to experience anything that is too difficult for us to handle. So 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so you can endure. So if we have never experienced such extreme testing of our faith, it's because our faith is not yet strong enough to handle it. You know, when I give work to my students at the school, I don't give them what they can't do. It's just going to discourage them, yeah? And they're going to give up. So God doesn't do that, you know? If we want to come to this place of maturity, if we want to, you know, be like these heroes of the faith, if we want to allow God to use us in this way and to be strong, then we need to spend more time in God's Word, in prayer, and in fellowship with other believers so our faith will grow. And when we read it, we need to obey it, yeah? You know, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, King David, Daniel, Jeremiah, they all experience extreme tests of their faith. However, if you look at their lives, they all went through long and difficult processes or periods of time where they learned to trust God. Yeah? David, 13 years in the wilderness being chased by King Saul, as an example. Yeah? Moses, 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. God having to humble him and prepare him. So, there's a time when God is preparing us, and we just need to be faithful to continue to invest in the Word of God. Give our time to reading the Word of God, to prayer, to fellowship with believers. And then, when we're ready, God can use us for these amazing things that He has in store for us, yeah? So, what do we expect as we grow in maturity, as we grow as a believer? Do we expect life to get easier or life to get harder? Yeah, we should expect life to get harder because we need harder trials to test our faith. Because our faith is getting stronger, yeah? And it's a good thing. So, The testing of our faith produces patience. That's the next point here. So as we've already learned, the test doesn't produce faith. It only shows or reveals to us just how much faith we already have. So if the trials and testing that God allows us to go through don't produce faith, then what do they produce? Well, James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Okay? Our faith is tested, but the trials actually produce patience. Verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So that word perfect means mature. Okay? That you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. Okay? Not immature. Yeah? So James tells us that the testing of your faith produces patience. So why is patience important? Why should we desire patience? Because, as I just said, this is how we become mature. You know, you think of a child. What characterizes a child? Instant gratification. I want it now, you know? But God is teaching us to wait. God is teaching us delayed gratification, you know? Delayed gratification is a mark of a mature believer, yeah? Now, don't we all want to grow up? We should, yeah? We don't want to stay immature. Therefore, our attitude towards trials should be that, okay, God, no, I don't really like it, but I welcome it because I know what its purpose is, yeah? I've got a quote here from David Guzik explaining this word patience in James chapter 1, verse 3. Patience is the Greek word hupomone, if I've pronounced that right. The Greek word hupomone. The word does not describe a passive waiting, but an active endurance. It isn't so much the quality that helps you sit quietly in the doctor's waiting room, as it is the quality that helps you finish a marathon. The ancient Greek word hupomone comes from hupo, under, and meno, to stay, abide, remain. At its root, it means to remain under. It has the picture of someone under a heavy load and choosing to stay there instead of trying to escape. Interesting, huh? So what is patience? Well, it's this state of mind where we don't try and run away. You know, what happens in so many marriages these days? Just as an example here, an illustration. What do people do? Run! As soon as things get hard, run, you know? I heard a story of a couple, they went to a worldly counselor, or they went to the pastor, and the pastor said, "I don't have time, this is not a good pastor." He said, "Oh, there's a counselor down the road, go to them." And so they went to the worldly counselor, and they said, "Well, we're not happy in our marriage." And he says, "Well, do you want to be happy?" And they said, "Yeah, well, get divorced, you know." Run! Get out of the marriage. Get out of this difficult marriage. They did. They got divorced. So, that's immaturity. That's running from the pressure. It's getting away from those difficult circumstances instead of embracing them and learning to rely on God's strength in those difficult times, yeah? Because as we do that, we experience this beautiful fellowship with God, the comfort of God that is only experienced during hard times. And we'll read a bit of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 a bit later on. So the immature person, the person who lacks patience or endurance, complains and tries to escape the trial. In contrast, the mature believer is able to endure the trial, remaining joyful even in difficult circumstances. You know, what did Paul say in Philippians again? What's the key word in Philippians? Joy. In the book of Philippians, Paul talks about the joy of the Lord, yeah? And he's in prison, tied to a soldier, and he's talking about the joy of the Lord. So, now, trials do not automatically make us more mature, okay? Just because we go through difficult circumstances, it's not an automatic thing that we become more mature. And the best way that I've heard it described is there's two destinations here. There's bitter or better. And the choice is always ours. So James says that trials produce patience or endurance, maturity. However, there's an important caveat here. David Guzik says, trials don't produce faith, but when trials are received with faith, it produces patience. Yet patience is not inevitably produced in times of trial. If difficulties are received in unbelief and grumbling, trials can produce bitterness and discouragement. This is why James exhorted us to count it all joy. Counting it all joy is faith's response to a time of trial, walking by faith and not by sight. If you're walking by sight, it's walking by feelings. I don't like it. I want to escape. You know, I want to be happy now. Whereas walking by faith is the truth of this is I need this trial to grow. Help me, God. You know, I want to grow up. I want to mature. I want to be more like Jesus. So to put this really simply, if the trial or test reveals that our faith is lacking, and if we choose not to repent of our sin of unbelief, when it's exposed, then the trial will actually make us bitter. And you can go to, as an example, the children of Israel in the wilderness, the first generation. They became very bitter towards God. And their life was literally a death march, going through the desert, waiting for that first generation to die. That's what our life can become like if we choose not to put our faith in God, that He loves us and He's in control, yeah? So, you know, why could our faith be lacking? You know, under what circumstances could our faith be lacking? Well, we haven't been spending our time in the Word of God in prayer and in fellowship with other believers, you know? If we're not walking in fellowship with God, like the sin in our lives, which we're not dealing with or not confessing and repenting of, you know? And if we've been too distracted and, you know, too busy with work and all those things to actually spend time with God, that's the sin of neglect, you know, then we won't be at that place where we can have this joyful response to the trial. So now, why does God test us? Why does He do it? Well, we kind of know some of the answer. It's not because God needs to know if we have faith, yeah? God already knows that, so that's not the reason. But there's two main reasons I want to explain why God tests us. It's firstly, so we ourselves can know if we are walking by faith or by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And I just want to point out that faith means walking by what we know according to Scripture is true and what is right. Whereas walking by sight is when we're controlled by our emotions and our feelings. And again, it's that instant gratification things. I want it and I want it now. I want to feel good now. That's the world's way of doing things. That's why this world is in such a depraved state, you know. So why do we need trials to test our faith? Well, in our human nature, we always tend to think that we're right, you know. That we're always walking in fellowship with God and that, yeah, God's good and God and I are good and, you know, everything's fine. We're putting God first in every part of our lives. That's what we often think. But sometimes it's not true. The Bible warns us that we can be easily deceived by our sinful and deceptive hearts. You know, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind. Yeah. And also our love for God can easily grow cold. Our affections can easily be seduced by another lover, you know, inverted commas there. Revelation 2, 4 and 5, God says, you have left your first love. It could be work. It could be the kids. Anything that becomes more important than God, yeah? Anything that we make more important than God is something that has stolen our affections. It's stolen our attention. And our attention's now off God, our affections are now off God, and they're on something else, okay? It doesn't have to be something sinful. So if we're not walking by faith, you know, if we're not walking in fellowship with God, and instead we're walking by sight, you know, seeking instant gratification of our bodily appetites, being controlled or dominated by the feelings, emotions, desires, and cravings that come or originate from our sinful nature, then when the trial comes, we will fail the test. You know, our response will be bitterness, complaining, dissatisfaction, and discontentment. We will display or produce the fruit of our sinful nature. What's that? Well, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, it tells us. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other such sins like these. Now, what a lot of people do when something bad happens, get on the bottle, you know, take, smoke a joint, all that kind of things, you know. They look for these escapes. They crave something, they go for it, you know. This is the fruit of the sinful nature. So, in this case, the trial or test will reveal that we are being controlled by the desires of our sinful nature and that we're actually thinking about sinful things. Although we may have thought we were walking in fellowship with God, we had actually made something or someone more important than God in our lives, even if we didn't realize it at the time. And it's only the trial that makes us wake up and go, you know what? God is not number one in my life anymore. I need to get back to my first love. Yeah, I need to repent of this sin of having something else as being more important in my life than God. Now, if we are walking by faith and we are walking in fellowship with God, having submitted ourselves to and are therefore now controlled by the Holy Spirit, we will experience love, joy, peace, contentment, and satisfaction. And also, instead of producing the fruit of the sinful nature, the Holy Spirit will produce His fruit in our lives. Yeah? Not we will, but the Holy Spirit will. And it says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. So, a summary for this little section here is that God in His mercy loves us too much to let us continue in our sin, to remain out of fellowship with Him. He knows that we can so easily be deceived by our sinful hearts, so He uses the tests, you know, the difficult circumstances that He allows us to go through, to reveal to us the true state of our heart and our mind. You know, how we react or respond to the trial reveals to us if our mind is being dominated by the desires of our sinful nature or instead submitted to and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because basically when something bad happens to us, we're not getting what we want. And if we're being controlled by our sinful nature, we want to feel happy. And we're not happy that we're not happy. You know what I mean? But if we're controlled by the Spirit, we don't mind that because we understand the long-term plan of God, yeah? Romans 8, 5 and 6 sums this up nicely. It says, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Now, there's another reason, and Abraham also demonstrates this, as well as Job, as an example. Another reason why God tests us, he allows difficult circumstances, and that is so others will be encouraged, others will know that we're walking by faith. It's a public demonstration of the power of God at work within us. You know, what about Job, you know, the book of Job? He went through horrendous trials, you know, and not all those things that he suffered were for his own benefit, yes? You know, his friends, they learned. Guess what? Everyone who reads the Bible also learns from Job's experience, right? God used Job to as a way of describing the reality both of God's existence and of God's character, you know? And yes, Job did benefit from it. Job, you know, at the end of it, he was more Christ-like and he was closer to God, walking in closer fellowship with God. But, you know, like Job, there are times when we go through trials which don't so much benefit ourselves, but rather benefit and encourage others, you know? And Abraham, I think, is the ultimate example. I mean, how many millions or even billions of people have been encouraged by reading Abraham's example in Genesis 22? You know, how many people have come to greater understanding of what Jesus did for us by reading what Abraham was willing to do for God, yeah? So our trials help others in at least two ways. Firstly, we give them encouragement to continue on. You know, they may be going through a similar trial as us and about to give up, but they see us going through the same thing. They see us walking strong with God and they say, oh, you know, I can do it too. And they help them out, you know. And secondly, because we have experienced a certain trial or hardship and have received God's comfort, we are now equipped to be able to comfort others going through a similar trial. I know a lady who, when she was younger, had two abortions, and that really hurt her. But in the end, she received God's healing and emotional healing, and then she was able to comfort other women, you know, and her ministry was comforting. Well, the main part of it was comforting women who had had abortions and showing them the truth about that, you know, helping them in their families. So that's an example of that. So just remember that our trials are never in vain. Everything we do and our experience in the will of God has a good purpose in our lives. So I promised I'd read a little bit from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about how what we go through can help others. Okay, so all praise to God. This is verses 3 through 7 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Again, we only experience comfort if we're going through trials. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. When we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. You know, see, something we can share with other people. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. Now, I want to move on to the next part of verse 1. It says, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. So, this response, here I am, reveals Abraham's humble and servant-like attitude. I mean, what if God said to us right, you know, in the middle of the week, say, on Sunday is a different thing, but you know, because we're already thinking about God, but what about during the middle of the week? God says, David, you know, hang on, I'm busy. I don't have time right now. And I could miss out on what God wants to show me, yeah? But Abraham is instant in his response, you know? He's always waiting for the next instruction from God. His mind is always in communion with God, you know, or is living in anticipation of the next thing that God might ask him to do. So Abraham's not running ahead of God and he's not lagging behind. He's just waiting, yeah, and listening and ready to obey for whatever God says to do next. Isaiah has a similar experience to Abraham. I'm just going to read a little bit from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Then one of the seraphim, one of the mighty angels, flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. This is the altar in heaven. He touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. Then I heard the Lord asking, whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Whom will go for us? See, God is looking for people to use, yeah? I said, here I am, send me. Isaiah is another person who is an example of someone who is available, humble, a servant of God to be used by God. And there's a section in Luke where Jesus describes the attitude that we should have as a servant of the Lord. God expects us to keep on serving as long as there is work to do. And how long is that? Until we die. Okay. Luke 7, 8, 5 through 10. The apostles said to the Lord, show us how to increase our faith. You know, we want to be healing people. We want to be doing these wonderful things, you know. And, you know, we can be going through these trials and come out the other side stronger and we can get proud, yeah. But Jesus tempers that. He says this. The apostle said to the Lord, "Show us how to increase our faith." The Lord answered, "If you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'May you be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Wow, yeah? But then he gives this parable. This is the attitude that we need to have as a servant. Jesus says this, "When a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of sheep, does his master say, 'Come in and eat, come in and eat with me'? No, he says, 'Prepare my meal, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later.' And does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty.'" Spurgeon says this, "If you cannot go out plowing, you shall go down to the kitchen and do some cooking. And if you cannot feed the cattle, you shall bring up a dish of food for your master. This is a change of work for you, but you are to keep on as long as you live." Quote from David Guzik, "These works are hard, but in this mini parable, Jesus gives us the right attitude. His pleasure before our own, his people preferred before ourselves, his name before your own name." So Abraham was like this, and therefore God could use him. Abraham wouldn't get puffed up with pride when God used him in a mighty way. Now, can you imagine going to work and, you know, you do something that the boss asks you to do? "Oh, did I do a good job? You know, do I get a pat on the back? You know?" You don't get that, you know. You shouldn't expect that when you go to work. And we don't, you know. I don't. I don't want pats on the back. I just want to do my job and do a good job, you know. And so we don't want that in an earthly sense. Well, we shouldn't. And the same is true in a spiritual sense, you know. We owe God our allegiance. We owe God our obedience. He's already died for us. He's already given us eternal life. It's just a love response, yeah? So, verse 2, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So he says there in verse 2, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac." But didn't Abraham have two sons? Ishmael, you know? So why is God saying, "Your son, your only son, Isaac"? Well, this goes back to last week. God does not recognize Ishmael as Abraham's son. You know, Isaac is a son of the promise, the result of God's power and provision in their lives. Yeah. God's will for them. And Paul, as we learned last week, Paul in Galatians explains that Hagar is a picture of the law and that Ishmael is a result of Abraham and Sarah trying to accomplish God's will using human effort. And so, as Paul explains, they had to be cast out. Abraham and Sarah were to have nothing to do with the works of the flesh anymore. So, you know, again, as far as God's plan of salvation is concerned, Abraham only has one son, Isaac, the son of promise who was born as the direct result of God's power and not human effort. Now, love is defined as the sacrificial giving up of what you hold most dear for the benefit of someone else. Okay. Whom you love, it says in verse 2. This is the first mention of the word love in the Bible. Interesting, huh? Why do you think the word love is used for the first time in this story, in this passage? Well, one of the principles of hermeneutics, you know, the study of how to interpret the Bible, is the law of first mention. The first time a word is used defines its root meaning for the rest of Scripture. So how does the Bible define love? You know, if you ask people on the street, they might say, "Well, it's feeling good. You know, that person makes me feel good. I love them." Or is it, sorry, it's difficult to say this in a nice way, but is it the momentary feeling of euphoria someone receives when they have sex with someone? You know, people say with homosexuality, "Oh, it's love. It feels good," you know, or, you know, sex outside of marriage and stuff. How can you say it's wrong when it feels so good? These definitions of love, you know, the warm, fuzzy feeling or feeling good, are all worldly, shallow, and selfish definitions of love. Okay? They are not the biblical definition of love. That's the worldly definition of love. What does the Bible describe as love? Or how does the Bible describe love? The Bible defines love as sacrificial and unselfish giving. Love is a verb, an action word. It's something we do, and it's not a feeling. And these verses in Genesis 22 point us to the depth of God's love for us. So, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he willingly sacrificed his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Romans 5:8, but God, you know, talking about God the Father, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. You know, he was willingly sacrificed for us. God the Father willingly gave up his own Son for us. It's a demonstration of love, yeah? It's not based on feelings, it's based on what he demonstrated. It's based on what he did. John 15:13, it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So that was Jesus speaking, yeah? Again, love is defined as a sacrificial giving up of what you want for the benefit of somebody else, yeah? That is love. Now, moving on to Mount Moriah, and it's in verse 2, it says, and go to the land of Moriah and offer Isaac there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, guess where Mount Moriah is? It's Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem. So Abraham does this three-day hike, you know, with a couple of servants and his son Isaac, all the way to Mount Zion, all the way to Jerusalem. It wasn't Jerusalem back then, it was just a hill, right? So, in other words, this is a role play of God's plan of salvation. This is the trailer for the main event, you know? Consider Christ dying at Calvary being the main event, the main movie, yeah? This is the trailer. This is pointing us towards the main movie, yeah? So God will ask Abraham to willingly, as a demonstration of his love for God, sacrifice his son in exactly the same place that God the Father would later sacrifice his only son as a demonstration of his love for all of humanity. And guess what? You know, King Solomon, he built the temple on the same mountain. You know, and the temple also points to Jesus' future sacrifice. The temple's all about people, you know, laying their hand on the lamb or the goat or the bull and confessing their sin and the bull being killed in their place. They're all looking forward to a savior who would be the payment for their sin. So God is carefully directing or choreographing each detail of this drama. And just to show you where it talks about Mount Moriah being the same thing as Jerusalem. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Amazing, hey? That's 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. So this is all linked together. Now what does the word Moriah mean? Well, the word Moriah, and I get this from Gesenius in his Hebrew Chaldee lexicon to the Old Testament, he explains the etymology of this Hebrew word, and when you break it up into its root words, it means chosen by Jehovah. So in other words, God is telling us ahead of time that this is the place chosen by him in advance where he would willingly sacrifice his only son for the benefit of all humanity, you know, the payment for all the sins of all the world. And now God commands Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. So this is not being burnt alive. The offering was always killed first and then completely consumed by fire. And the rest of the Old Testament, especially Leviticus, it tells us that the burnt offering represents complete dedication to God. So complete dedication, complete giving over. This is the kind of offering that is described in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, as a burnt offering, yeah? Now the word offer, God tells Abraham to offer. This word offer is used many times in the Old Testament, you know, offer the sacrifice, offer this, offer that, you know. What does it mean? Well, it means to go up, to ascend, or cause to rise. So why would God use this word in the context of offering a sacrifice, or in the context of a sacrifice? Well, it describes the way that Jesus would be sacrificed. he would be lifted up on the cross. He would die by crucifixion. You know, Jesus says in John 12, 32 through 33, "And I, if I am lifted up, offered from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying what death he would die. Yeah. And John 12, 32 through 33, same verse of the Amplified. "And I, if and when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, will draw and attract all men, Gentiles as well as Jews, to myself." He said this to signify in what manner he would die. So right from the beginning, the word offer is pointing to Jesus being crucified. Now, another question that people have is God endorsing human sacrifice? And the answer to this is an unequivocal no. And I'm going to lean on David Guzik again. "Abraham might have wondered if Yahweh, the God of the covenant and creator of heaven and earth, was like the pagan gods the Canaanites and others worship. For many of the pagan gods, there was nothing unusual about human sacrifice. But this must have seemed a strange request from Yahweh. By the end of the story, Abraham knew that God was not like the pagan gods that demanded human sacrifice, just the opposite." And how do we know that? Well, what happened at the end? We've read the chapter. Abraham's got the knife, he's ready to slay his son, but God says, stop. Okay? Isaac was never the intended sacrifice. Jesus was, you know? And the ram used as a substitute sacrifice is the physical picture of the spiritual truth. It's a physical picture of what God would do in the future with Jesus being the spiritual reality. You know, John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him," this is John the Baptist, baptizing in the Jordan River, "and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that ram, which is caught up in the shrubs there, it's a picture of Jesus as a substitute for sinful man, yeah? So another thing that we need to get our head around here is how Abraham was able to do this, okay? How Abraham was able to obey God in this very extreme trial, yeah? And I want to try and communicate this concept. What is more important to me, the promise or the promiser, the gift or the giver? So in verse 2 it says, "Offer him there as a burnt offering." And I want us to understand this is hard for at least two reasons. Firstly, Abraham loved his son Isaac, yeah? Well, that's obviously why it was hard for him to do. But there's a second reason why God's command was difficult to follow, and that is because it seemed to contradict God's previous promise or covenant that God had made with him, that Isaac would become a great nation, you know, the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah or promised seed would come. And so here, Abraham has to choose what was more important to him. You know, God's promise that through Isaac, a nation would arise, and that through that nation, the Messiah would come, or obey God, remain in fellowship with God, and just enjoy that relationship with God. Is he willing to give up that promise, you know, and the benefits of that promise? Interesting, hey? So the temptation here was for Abraham to love the gift more than the giver. The temptation is for the promise to be more important than the one who gave the promise. You know, we can come to God and we can have this wrong attitude that we come to God for what he can give us and not for who he is. David Guzik says, "Abraham had to learn the difference between trusting the promise and trusting the promiser. We can put God's promise before God himself and feel it is our responsibility to bring the promise to pass, even if we have to disobey God to do it. Trust the promiser no matter what, and the promise will be taken care of." Now, Abraham made the right choice. He exercised faith, as we talked about before. He trusted that God was in control and that God loved him, and therefore what God was asking of him was actually best for him. Now, in the Old Testament, it doesn't say anything about what Abraham's thinking or feeling. But in the New Testament, it does. And we're going to find out, we'll read that in Hebrews in a sec. But God had been teaching Abraham to trust him, to make it so that Abraham valued his relationship with God, fellowship with God, as being more important than anything else. Yeah. And Abraham has learned the truth of this statement, for with God nothing will be impossible, you know. And he understood and believed that nothing was too hard for God. So this is a little preamble to Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. It says, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So here it's clear that this was another reason why it would have been hard for Abraham to give up Isaac, because he had to make God more important than the promise. He had to be willing to put the promise aside, yeah? And as I said, Abraham had come to this place where he wasn't doubting God's ability to do anything. God will bring him back to life if he has to. I'm going to obey God. I trust that God will also keep his promise, but I'm going to obey first and foremost, yeah? Now, let's go back a little bit, right? What did Abraham and Sarah do previously? They made the mistake of making God's promise more important than the God who gave the promise, yeah? And their desire for a son became greater than the love for and dedication and obedience to God, yeah? But now things have changed. They have learned from their mistakes. Abraham is not going to try to obtain God's promise by human effort, you know? Instead, Abraham will walk in simple obedience to God, making the benefit of the promise a secondary thing to the joy of walking in fellowship with God. And now we'll start verse 3, and this will get a good application here to finish. Abraham walks by faith and not by sight. So verse 3, it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So early in the morning, no hesitation, no delay, Abraham just went and obeyed God at the earliest possible opportunity. Yeah? So again, not easy for Abraham. It's not easy for Abraham. And again, this command, it seems completely counterintuitive. It just doesn't make sense, you know? David Guzik says, Abraham trusted God even when he did not understand. Sometimes we say, I'm not going to obey or believe until I understand it all. But that is making myself equal with God, you know, that I know everything, I'm in control. We're not. So I just want to notice three things about Abraham that will help us in a walk with God. So, firstly, Abraham had heard directly from God and knew exactly what to do. Okay. So when we come to this point where we are clear on God's will for our lives from scripture and sometimes from other people when we do talk to them, but once we are clear on what God's will is, we should just get on and do it. The temptation here is to stop and talk to others about it. You know, it's a stalling tactic. And what it does, it will often result in confusion and doubt. So, example from my own life. Marissa and I were, you know, had made up our minds that we were going to Bible college. God had revealed it very clearly to us. We hadn't told many people, but we had to tell our parents. And what did our parents do? They said, God can't be telling you to do that. You can't study. What are you doing? Crazy. You know, and they tried to discourage us. And so, you know, if we had gone and told everyone that what God was showing us, most of our friends would have discouraged us and said, it's a bit extreme, don't you think? Now, cast your mind back to Abraham. Just what do you think Abraham's servants would have said to Abraham if Abraham had consulted them? You know, hey, you know, my trusted servants, my trusted friends, God said this, what do you think? What do you think they would have said? Abraham, you're out of your mind. God could not have said that. He would not have said that. It doesn't make sense. Think about it logically. You know, Isaac's got to be in the line of the promised seed, you know, etc., etc. So And they would have tried to talk Abraham out of his decision to obey God's direct command. And it would have been much harder for Abraham to obey God. And as I said before, it looks like Abraham didn't even tell Isaac what was going on. He just kept it to himself, yeah? Secondly, Abraham did what was right and true and not what felt good. He walked by faith, not by sight, yeah? The world says if it feels good, do it. But God says in the scriptures, do what is right or do what is true, yeah? And again, the story only tells us what Abraham did, not what he thought. Why? Because Abraham was not doing what he felt like doing. He was not following his heart. He didn't want to slay Isaac, you know? But what many worldly counselors will do today is tell you to follow your heart. Go with your heart. Do what you want. Yeah? And that will lead you into a lot of trouble. So Abraham, he is a good example of walking by faith, doing what is right and true, and not walking or living by sight, not listening to his feelings and emotions. And lastly, everything that has happened previously in Abraham's life has been to prepare him for this moment, this great revelation of God's love for all humanity. So, don't despair when hard times come. Instead, be truly glad. And this is 1 Peter 1, 6-7. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. Again, testing our faith. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So, again, as we go through trials, there is a goal. It's to become more like Jesus, and we will receive a reward when we stand before God. So, Lord, I pray that you help us to keep in mind that we are on a journey and we're seeing the end of Abraham's journey, the pinnacle of his life when he has grown to be a mature man of God, a hero of the faith. Lord, that's your plan for all of us too. You want us to grow up. You don't want us to remain immature. You want us to be strong and draw near to you, to walk with you, to become more like you. And at the end of our lives, we will have no regrets. Yes, it's hard, but there's joy to come. So we look forward to that, and we pray that you'll just give us that strength that we need, that endurance that we need to continue through the trials, and that we will make the decision to make you the most important part of our life, that we'll make the time to spend time in your word, to listen to what you have to say to us. Because we love you, and we want to love you more. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.